Welcome to The Voice of Reason. I'm John Anderson, your host, and we're coming to you live across America and around the world right here on GCN Radio Network, also being simulcast on GS Radio Network and 9.330 FM as well. Our conference is coming up here May 10th, 11th, and 12th. Our newsletter is going to be going out this week. If you're not a part of our mailing list, give us a call, and we will be happy to put you on that. Send your conference newsletter. The number is toll-free, 866-669-9600. Toll-free, 866-669-9600. We're always looking for new and exciting people to have on The Voice of Reason. And if you're listening to the program for the first time, this is not your normal Christian talk show. We deal with subjects that a lot of Christian talk shows won't even touch. But we believe in our search for truth. We should explore the avenues that are there. I have a first-time guest this evening. His name is Brant Petrie, Ph.D., University of Notre Dame. And it is good to have him on the broadcast. He has written a rather large book of almost 600 pages called Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. Brant Petrie, welcome to The Voice of Reason. How are you doing?
Having me.
It's a pleasure to have you, sir.
It's my pleasure to be here. I really, really appreciate the opportunity to come on and talk about the book.
Well, you know, you have some very good comments on this book, and we only have just a couple of minutes here before our first commercial break, but every once in a while, a scholar emerges who forces us to rethink long-settled opinions and reorient our thinking of the New Testament. With this book, Brant Petrie demonstrates subtly but conclusively the historical Jesus did indeed understand his mission in terms of Jewish messiahism, expressed especially in Israel's restoration from exile. A new Exodus and the tribulation of the Messiah along the way, Petrie illuminates many of Jesus' most enigmatic statements. You'd think I can't read tonight. This is an original and important work, Scott Hahn, St. Vincent Seminary. And, you know, it is fascinating because you take on some heavyweights in this book, Brant.
Yes, yeah. I do try to take on some of the major scholars in New Testament studies over the last century or so on the question of Jesus and Jesus' eschatology in particular, his eschatological expectations around the coming of the kingdom, the Great Tribulation, and the end of the exile.
Well, one of the gentlemen that you deal with is N.T. Wright in this, because apparently, and I agree with you, N.T. Wright is a world-renowned scholar. However, I believe he misses the point on the issue of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in essence, the Assyrian, quote, diaspora.
Yeah, that's actually one of the aspects of the book that was probably the most pivotal for me and important. I actually started out the book as a dissertation, which was focused primarily on the eschatological tribulation. I had been reading the works of Albert Schweitzer, and Schweitzer argued that the eschatological tribulation played a big role in Jesus' expectation of the kingdom, that as it was a basic part of Jewish eschatology that before the kingdom would come, there would be a period of great tribulation, this kind of eschatological upheaval, suffering and war and strife, and that was a necessary prerequisite to the coming of the age of salvation. Now, when I started out studying the tribulation, I really had no inclination or no interest necessarily, per se, in the question of the exile. And I had read Wright's work, and I do recall being less than convinced by his theory.
Well, hang tight. I'm sorry to interrupt you. We're coming up for our first commercial break. Brant Petrie, he has authored a very fascinating book called Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. We're going to continue that when we come back. See you on the other side of the break. Back to The Voice of Reason. I'm John Anderson, your host, coming to you live across America and around the world. It's certainly a pleasure to be with you this evening. First-time guest this hour, Brant Petrie. He's the author of a book that is published by Baker Academic. And those of you that are interested in the subject, I know many of you are, I recommend you get this book, and we'll give you that information a little bit later in the broadcast. But right before we went to the break, Brant, we were talking about this issue with N.T. Wright, because as you point out, he makes he assumes the fact that, as many do, and I think it is a failing mistake, that God, when the separation of the kingdoms came, God divorced Israel, Jeremiah 3:8, went into the Syrian captivity, and that was the end of it.
Yeah, exactly. And Wright, I think, along with many other scholars, basically, as you put it, that's the end of it. They forget about the significance of the Assyrian exile. It's a real oversight in New Testament and even in Old Testament scholarship sometimes, but particularly in New Testament studies, the Assyrian exile is just not on their radar. You'll frequently see people talk about the exile, and what they mean by the exile is simply the Babylonian exile, which was, of course, the exile of the Judeans, the remnant of the southern kingdom in 587 B.C., during the time of the Babylonian Empire when the temple was destroyed and the Judeans were taken to Babylon. But many people forget that that was actually a rather small exile, momentous no doubt, but it was small in comparison to the Assyrian exile of the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel that had split many, many centuries before that in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came and took them away. And what I started to realize as I was working on my dissertation was that for the Old Testament prophets and for ancient Israelite eschatology, ancient Jewish eschatology, the Assyrian exile was a huge, huge issue in the question of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. So Wright's position basically could be summed up as follows. What Wright says is that all Jews in the first century actually living in the land of Israel, so the Jews living in the first century in the land of Israel, like Jesus, considered themselves to still be in exile, even though they were in the land. Wright reinterprets exile in a kind of metaphorical and covenantal or spiritual sense, that they were in exile insofar as they were under the oppression of the Roman occupiers and so on and so forth. And but he basically eliminates, it just doesn't talk at all about the significance of the Assyrian exile. Now, the reason Wright does that is because he is very well versed in the Old Testament prophets. He, unlike many modern New Testament scholars, pays a lot of attention to the Old Testament prophets, and not simply to Second Temple Jewish literature like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the books of Enoch, things like that. Wright has paid a lot of attention to the Old Testament in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God. And so he knows, just from reading the Old Testament over and over again, that the exile and return are two prominent eschatological themes that run like a golden thread throughout all the prophets. I mean, the prophets are constantly talking about the return from exile, the ingathering of God's scattered children from the four winds, and so on and so forth. But Wright has a problem because he recognizes that those prophecies remain unfulfilled, yet he sees only the Babylonian exile as having significance, and he also recognizes that the Babylonian exile came to an end after the Edict of Cyrus when the Judeans returned to the land of Israel and rebuilt the temple. So he has to kind of redefine the meaning of exile. And so for him, return from exile is simply a kind of deliverance from Roman occupation and a return of Yahweh's presence to his people. But it really has no bearing, no ties to the actual historical diaspora, the historical dispersion of the 10 northern tribes, which for Jews in the first century was a very real problem. You know, God had promised that the kingdom of David, which included all 12 tribes, would be an everlasting kingdom, and that he would gather his children from the four winds. But as of the time of Jesus, as we know, that had not yet happened. So those promises were very much still awaiting fulfillment. You can actually see this in a quote from Josephus, where he talks about, in the first century, he can say that there are two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, meaning the Judeans and the Benjaminites. But the 10 tribes, Josephus says, are beyond Euphrates until now, and they are an immense multitude, not to be estimated by numbers. So that's just one example from the Antiquities of Josephus, showing that first century Jews did actually believe that the exile was still continuing, but not the Babylonian exile per se. It was rather more the Assyrian exile, scattering in the northern kingdom, which had taken place in 722 B.C. and had never come to an end, which was a great eschatological conundrum for Jews in the first century.
Well, the thing that I look at, and Mr. Wright obviously has, as you pointed out, a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, but maybe he simply missed the fact that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and shall seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And maybe this is a significant point that Mr. Wright simply missed, because based on the understanding, we find the references to this in the New Testament dealing in the, quote, last days.
Absolutely. Peter's first sermon there in Acts chapter 2 talks about the prophecy of Joel and the fulfillment of the fact that we're there now in the last days. That's absolutely correct. I'm not sure why he misses it. I'd have to ask him personally to find that out. But I think it's probably just a faux pas of just an oversight of most scholarship. They're just perhaps not as interested in the Assyrian exile for whatever reason. I'm not quite clear. It might have to do with the fact that New Testament scholarship being done by Christians in the modern period may not be as interested in the actual restoration of the kingdom of David. Although you'll see a lot of discussion of the kingdom of God in books on Jesus, very rarely will they mention the fact that the primary prototype for kingdom in the Old Testament is, of course, the kingdom of David, is a Davidic kingdom. And, of course, the Davidic kingdom always existed as a 12-tribe group. It was David over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so although first-century Jews would have known that in order to have the restored kingdom, you would need all 12 tribes, I think modern scholars just may be a little less in tune to that necessity. I mean, think about it. A lot of modern readers, for example, what do? When we get to the genealogies, we just, you know, blow over them. And that's not as interesting. That's a little boring. Let me get to the more exciting parts of the Bible. But that's a mistake. That's certainly not how the first century Jews read the Bible. You can see that from the Gospel of Matthew, of course. Chapter 1, what does he begin with? A great genealogy. This, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of who? David. And so the importance of Davidic kingdom and of the restoration of all 12 tribes is really undeniable. Once you see it, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. Just to give the listeners some other passages, other key texts, one in particular that's very important is Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36 and 37 are prophecies of the restoration of Israel and of the ingathering of God's scattered children, the coming of a great Davidic shepherd who would gather all the people together. And then in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel has this vision where he, in Ezekiel 37 verse 16, he says, God says to him, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the children of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and then join them together into one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him,'" that would be the 10 northern tribes, "'and I will join it with the stick of Judah,'" and which would be the 2 southern tribes, "'and I will make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand.'" And then he goes on to give this very important prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Once these 12 tribes are regathered, he says, "Behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all sides, bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them." That is, of course, the Messiah. He says, he goes on to say, "My servant David shall be their king, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst." So the whole eschatological prophecy here in Ezekiel chapter 37, a messianic prophecy, which is very clearly tied to the restoration of all 12 tribes. Ezekiel uses this prophetic sign of two sticks, one representing the 10 northern tribes and one representing the 2 southern tribes, and the unification of those into one single stick or one staff would symbolize the restoration and the end gathering of all 12 tribes of Israel under the Messiah. So this is going to be one of the specific tasks of the Messiah, is we gather in all the tribes of Israel, not simply to set the Judeans or the southern tribes free from Roman oppression or something like that. That's a misconstrual of Old Testament prophecy to reduce it to that.
Well, it's interesting, Brent, you're bringing up Ezekiel 37, because when we look at verses 19 through 22 of that chapter, he gives the prophecy of what was going to happen. Now, it's interesting because I'm amazed at how few people understand who the Gentiles were in the New Testament, predominantly because it is said point blank in Hosea that, quote, Israel is swallowed up among the Gentiles.
Excellent point.
Now, she has, quote, lost her identity, as it was prophesied back there that we read. The three children, first Jezreel means the fact that God sows and God scatters, and there's also an idea of reaping there. Then we have the second child, Lo-Rahema, which is no more mercy. And then the third is Lo-Ami, not my people. So they would be called not his people.
That's right.
No more mercy. Now, when we come back off of the next break, I'll get you to comment, because to me it's very fascinating. When I look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, he deals with Hosea, Peter deals with Hosea, and even here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, he's bringing up the specific point and showing, beyond any shadow of a doubt as far as I'm concerned, in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope but without God in the world. I'll get you to comment on that when we come back. I'm John Anderson. This is The Voice of Reason. Folks, there's a lot more coming. See you in about 3 minutes. Back to The Voice of Reason. I'm John Anderson, your host, and we're coming to you live across America and around the world right here on GCN Radio Network. We're also being simulcast on GS Radio Network as well, and 9.330 shortwave. My guest this hour is Brent Petrie. He has a PhD from University of Notre Dame, and he's authored a book, Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. And now this is by Baker Academic. Now, Brent, let people know how to get a hold of your book and any web information or contact information you'd like to share.
Oh, great. Thanks, John. Well, they can get a copy of the book from Baker Academic's website, or they could just go to Amazon.com and type in Jesus the Tribulation or Brent Petrie and Jesus. So it's there on Amazon.com for anyone to get. If you'd like to get a copy of it, I'd like to know what you think, and I'd love to get more people out there to read it. It's a little long, as you mentioned at the beginning of the program, but I try not to waste any space. I really wanted to make a thorough argument there about this little discussed subject, the subject of the tribulation and the end gathering of the lost tribes of Israel. Both of these topics, I think, are just critical to the study of Jesus and eschatology. So they get the book there. If they want to, also, I do have a website that I do Bible studies on CD as well, and they can go to BrantPetrie.com, www.BrantPetrie.com. That's BrantPetrie.com. And there I have Bible studies on all different kinds of different topics on CD that I've recorded. Now, in fact, I just finished one in particular on Jesus and the End Times. So it's a 4 or 5 CD set on eschatology in particular. So that one might be of interest to people who are interested in this particular topic. And then finally, too, I also have a they call them bibliologs, you know, Bible study-based blog, web blog, that a friend of mine, Michael Barber, and I do. It's called Singing in the Rain, R-E-I-G-N, at blogspot.com. So you might check out our bibliolog there. We also do some comments and put posts regularly on different things that we're studying and learning as we work through the scriptures. So thanks.
All right. Now, before we have a couple of minutes before our bottom of the hour break, but as I was pointing out in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is pointing out this group that he's writing to, these, quote, lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I find it fascinating that people miss this point. Jesus' own words, he says, I came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And here we see Paul affirming the fact that Ezekiel 37:19 through 22 is being fulfilled, because he's saying that the two or the twain are becoming one in Jesus Christ, exactly what was prophesied in Hosea 1:11.
That's an excellent point. That is an excellent point. You're absolutely right. In fact, in Ephesians 2 there, verse 17, I just noticed this after I was reading over the break, he says that Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. So So you even get this image here of Christ going far and near, gathering people from all four winds, you know, and bringing them into through the Spirit to the Father and into the household of God, the people of Israel, into the commonwealth of Israel, as he called it. And in this household of God, in this case, is he saying here the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I mean, you're exactly right that those are that passage in Paul is filled with allusions to Ezekiel 37, that the new temple, the gathering of God's scattered children, bringing them into this one place, and the gift of the Spirit. All these things are allusions to the ingathering, this promise of the ingathering from the Old Testament.
You know, it's fascinating. We only have about a minute here before the break, but it's interesting. I thought we would hit some of the points that Paul and Peter and others refer to here when we come back. But it all boils back to Genesis, in Genesis 49:1, when Jacob called his sons together and says, "Let me share with you what shall befall you in the last days." And he says in verse 10 that the scepter shall not pass from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, to him shall the gathering of the people be. Isn't it interesting? I'll let you comment on this when we come back off the bottom of the hour break, Brent, that here we have Jesus in Matthew 21:43 saying, "Behold, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," and I say you can insert Judah there, "and given to another nation, the true Israel of God, bringing forth the fruits thereof." I'll get you to comment and come back. I'm John Anderson. This is the Voice of Reason. Very special guest on this first hour, Brent Petrie. He's the author of Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. We're going to take a short break and come back. See you on the other side. Back to the Voice of Reason. I'm John Anderson, your host, and we're coming to you live across America and around the world. It's certainly a pleasure to be with you this evening. My guest on this hour, Brent Petrie. He's the author of an excellent book, Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. And for those of you out there, and I've commented to you many times, I think you're the most educated Christian talk show audience on the planet when it comes to Christianity. And I would say to you, get a copy of this book, because I'm convinced, and have been for some time, that unless you understand the Assyrian captivity, you're not going to understand eschatology in the New Testament. Now, having said that, right before we went to break, Brad, I made the point that in Genesis 49:10, when Jacob Israel prophesied to his 12 sons of what would happen to them in the last days, that in to Judah, he said that the scepter would not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, here we have Jesus, who is the Messiah, saying to Judah, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." To me, I find it a direct allusion to what was said concerning the prophecy of Judah. Your thoughts?
That's a very interesting connection I haven't thought about before, but I definitely think you've got a great insight there and a valid point, especially if you look at the background of Jesus' statement there. When he says the kingdom of God was taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits, it's tied in context to the famous parable of the wicked tenants and the owner who dug a vineyard and planted a vineyard, set a wine press in it, and built a tower, and then leased it to the tenants and went to another country. So, and that parable, the wicked tenants, is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 5. Which Isaiah prophesies and describes the building of this vineyard. And that vineyard is directly tied to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. So I think you've got a very valid point there about the fact that what's happening here, and this happens throughout the New Testament, but in the Gospels in particular, Jesus repeatedly aims his criticisms at Judea and Jerusalem in particular, and at Judah. So in this case, yeah, I think there is definitely a connection here. Also, too, the other background of the text here is the stone that the builders rejected. That's immediately before that. Jesus says to them, have you not read, the very stone which the building rejected has become the head of the corner. It was the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. Well, that image of a stone that the builders have rejected, which Jesus then goes on to say, he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, that is a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 2 and the famous vision of King Nebuchadnezzar, his dream of the great statue of, made out of four different metals, which represents the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, which the stone, the little stone that's not cut out by any human hands, falls and hits the statue and then becomes a great mountain. It crumbles, as the statue crumbles, and then the little stone becomes a great mountain. And he said, and Daniel tells us, that is the kingdom of God. So there's definitely a shift in power that's taking place here. And it's the stone that marks that transition point from the old to the new, and from the end of the earthly kingdoms to the establishment of this kingdom not made with hands, the rock that is, of course, Christ himself, and then fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
You know, it's interesting, you made the reference to Daniel 2, which I happen to agree with, and it's fascinating to me how people seem to miss that. But concerning this issue in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat of that spiritual meat, and they all drank of that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't it interesting? Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, saying to them, hey, folks, you lost sheep, you Gentiles, our fathers came through the sea. Because to me, that could only apply to one group of people on planet Earth that he was talking to.
Who's that?
And that would have been the 12 tribes when God led them through, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and had them wander in the wilderness. When he says, brethren, hey, our fathers did this.
Oh, I see what you're getting at. But that's a great point. So when he's speaking to the Gentiles, he is speaking to them as the descendants of Israel.
Yes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's exactly right.
Paul says, I preach only the hope of Israel.
That's a great point. That is a really great point, John. I hadn't thought about that before, but as soon as you say it, several other texts come into my mind. You think about the letter of Peter and other places where he says that he writes to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Now, a lot of people spiritualize that and make a metaphor of it. But, in fact, what you have is a whole network of synagogues strewn throughout the ancient Greco-Roman world, which are composed of Israelites from all over the place. They've literally been scattered to the four winds. And so there's an excellent point here. With regard to the Assyrian exile, and this is a point that I think also gets lost on a lot of people, and you can tell me if you agree or not, but with the Assyrian exile, what the Assyrians did was slightly different than the later Babylonians. The Assyrians not only deported the ten tribes, but they forcibly intermingled them with the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And they took Gentiles and they forcibly intermingled them with the people who had been left in the land. This, of course, is the origin of the Samaritans, who are kind of mixed descent there, which is one of the reasons the Judeans, the Jews, despised the Samaritans. So they were a kind of perennial reminder of the great Assyrian exile. But when the Assyrians took the Israelites, the ten tribes, captive, they scattered them among the Assyrian exile, literally, you know, to the four winds, so to speak. Now, what happened to those people? Well, they didn't just disappear. They were intermingled among the Gentiles. And so it's very important to recognize that when if you're going to talk at all about the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled, by definition, it's going to necessitate a Gentile mission, a mission among the nations, because that is precisely where the ten northern tribes have been scattered. And I really believe that every first century Jew would have known this, because it's no lightweight in the Old Testament. It's the prophet Isaiah who actually ends his book, the greatest book of prophecy in the Old Testament, arguably. He ends his book in chapter 66 with an image of going to the nations and bringing back the brothers. It says, they shall bring all your brothers from all the Gentile nations, from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, in horses and chariots, litters upon mules. to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. So this imagery of going to get the scattered tribes of Israel is very much an image of a Gentile mission. And you're right, Paul is speaking here to a church in Corinth. They're not in the land of Israel. They're not in Galilee. They're not in Palestine. They are in Corinth. Yet he can say, our fathers, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, passed through the seas of Egypt.
Well, here we have Paul as one witness, and it's always fascinating. You know, a thing is confirmed by two witnesses.
As yeah, that's right. That's very biblical.
Well, here, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he starts off by saying, but you're a chosen generation, the word chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's fascinating to me that here he's quoting from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and that could only apply, once again, to one group on planet Earth.
The 12 tribes of Israel.
Exactly.
That's a great point. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to the exiles of the dispersion. So he's very clearly talking to the people of Israel who've been scattered among the nations there. I'm not sure why this interest and why this emphasis goes so often overlooked. I know in my own study the reason that I overlooked it for years was because I hadn't immersed myself in the prophets of the Old Testament. Once I immersed myself in the Old Testament prophets, the importance of the Syrian exile became very, very clear because it's everywhere. Because they know, even if we've forgotten, if we moderns have forgotten, that the promises of God were, of course, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that means all 12 tribes, not just to the southern tribe of Judea, the southern kingdom of Judah, or the tribe of Judah and Benjamin.
Well, it's interesting, Brant, though, when we start looking at this, that the prophecy was made that Israel would have become Gentiles. And it's interesting to me, as we look further into this, when Peter says, which in time past you were not a people, Lo-Ami, the third
mm-hmm.
child of
yeah.
Hosea,
mm-hmm.
not by Hosea, but by his wife, because it was not only she was a prostitute, but children of whoredom. Then he goes on to say that which had not obtained mercy, Lo-Ruhamah, but now have obtained mercy. I mean, here's a direct allusion to Hosea, and Paul does the same thing
mm-hmm.
in Romans 9:25, as it says in Hosea, you know, quoting the same verse. But yet, people seem to miss this point, because without understanding this, to me, they're never going to understand the New Testament.
No, I really think it's so critical. One of the reasons it took me 600 pages to write this book is because I had to quote a lot. If you've read it, you'd see I quote a lot of primary texts. When I allude to Micah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, I will quote whole passages because I don't want to assume that people have recognized the repeated references to the Assyrian exiles in these prophecies. With Paul can quote these things, as he says in Hosea, and assume that you will go back and read the context. But one of the most grievous errors that happens frequently in the study of the New Testament is when people see a New Testament quote of an Old Testament text, they just go back and they read that single verse. Well, that's not enough. Whenever Paul is quoting the Old Testament, or Jesus, or anybody in the New Testament for that matter, any of the New Testament authors, they always mean to allude to the entire context, the surrounding context of that verse. So you got to go back and read 10 verses before, 10 verses after, one chapter before, one chapter after. You got to get the whole sweep of it. And invariably, when you do that, you will see that more often than not, you will run into language of ingathering, of exile, of return, and of, in some cases, explicitly of the Assyrian captives, like in, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, which talks about the fact that there will be a highway from Assyria and the remnant which is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt, Isaiah 11:16. This image of all the remnant gathered from Assyria, from Egypt, Paphos, Ethiopia, Elam, all the different Israelite exiles. Now, that could never apply to simply the Babylonian captives, because they were a very small group that was taken straight from Judea to the kingdom of Babylon. They weren't scattered among the four winds. It was the Assyrian exiles who were scattered to the four winds. And so it became very important for them to be restored. They became a central focus of Old Testament prophecy, but then also of New Testament fulfillment. As you mentioned earlier in the Gospels, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," often baffle commentators. Or sometimes they'll just say, this means Jesus came to the Jews alone. But you'll notice he didn't say, "I was sent just to the Jews," meaning the descendants of Judea. He says, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, that's a very direct reference to Ezekiel's repeated imagery of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom as scattered sheep that have been scattered over the mountains among the nations, Ezekiel 34 and following. So it's there in the Gospels. It's also there very explicitly in Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles. Again, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, in the palingenesis, in the new creation, the recreation, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, any first century Jew who would have heard Jesus say that to the apostles, or who would have even seen, you know, this upstart from Galilee gathering around him 12 men that he called the 12, would have recognized immediately that he was signaling, through the choice of the 12 apostles, the restoration of all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, would any first century Jew would have then had to respond to Jesus was, well, that's very nice thought, but how are you going to do it? You know as well as I do that the 10 tribes have been scattered among the nations for 700 years now. So how, pray tell, are you, Jesus, going to gather the 12 tribes?
Well, they certainly understood it.
Yes.
The, quote, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin there, said to him when he says, "Where I'm going to go, you can't follow." And they said, "Well, where's he going to go? To those that are scattered abroad?"
That's a great point. That's exactly right. Gospel of John, was that chapter... I don't remember exactly which chapter. I think it's in 8 or 9, around thereabouts. But yeah, that's right. They said, where is he going to go? Is he going to the diaspora? Because they knew what he was to do. And then again, in John chapter 11, verse 51, we see this in John's Gospel as well. Whenever Caiaphas prophesies that Jesus would die for the whole nation, John says, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I mean, very clear reference there to the exiles. And then again, in John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So this image of gathering all people to himself, because it makes sense. Think about it for just a minute. If the Assyrian exiles have been scattered to the Gentiles, and the prophecies of the Old Testament demand that they, all 12 tribes, including the Assyrian exiles, be gathered again, then pray tell, where are you going to have to go to get them?
Well, if they...
The nation.
Exactly.
The nation, which is where you see Paul and where you see Peter. And you see them prophesying and working and evangelizing among the scattered children of God.
But it's so fascinating to me that people have not realized what this eschatological issue was about. And it was bringing, because, you know, he makes the point in Jeremiah 31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah."
Thank you very much. That means all 12 tribes.
Exactly, because he had divorced Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and at that pronouncement they were called Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. But he divorced Israel, but he didn't divorce Judah.
That's correct.
And couldn't, because... She, and I believe that Luke 15 and 16, the parable of the prodigal son, is referring to Israel coming back, Judah, the one that self-righteous has stayed home.
Oh, yeah, interesting.
And then when we look at the latter part of the parable, and I believe it's one parable in five parts, just personal opinion, that we have the rich man and Lazarus being those without mercy, being known as not his people, but that was representation of Israel coming back, and the kingdom, if you will, Judah there, the demise of Judah in AD 70 was predicted.
That's a very interesting suggestion. I think I'll have to go back and look at that again, but I think you're probably right that you definitely see there's definitely a case there of the older son having his heart hardened against the restoration, so to speak, of the entire family of the father, which would in this case include the younger son, who has gone off and been wayward and gone away from his elder father, which may in fact shed some light on Romans chapter 9 through 11, when Paul says, you know, a hardening has come upon a part of the people of Israel. In this case, perhaps Judah.
I'm John Anderson, along with my guest, Brant Petrie. His book, Jesus, the Tribulation and the End of the Exile. We're going to take a short break, come back, and wrap this hour up right after this. Back to the Voice of Reason. I'm John Anderson, your host, and we're coming to you live across America and around the world. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. My guest this hour, Brant Petrie. He's the author of Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. And before we wrap this hour up, once again, let people know how to get a hold of your book and your web information, Brant.
Oh, great. Yeah, they can get a hold of the book either from Amazon.com or they can go to my website. It's www.BrantPetrie.com. That's BrantPetrie.com. And there'll be a link there for the book in order to purchase it. And there are also some CD Bible studies that I've done, about a dozen or so, on all kinds of different topics, on the book of Romans, on Jesus and eschatology, on various different topics. So they can get those there.
All right. Just another point I thought I'd bring in here, and we've got a couple of minutes or so before the end of the hour. In Luke 16, in this parable, it's interesting that the rich man, who's arrayed in purple, linen, and fine, so on and so forth, kingly colors, if you will, and he says, "Let me go tell my let them go tell my five brothers."
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting to me when I look at it, because in the lineage, Leah had six of the sons of the 12 tribe, including Judah. Rachel, of course, had two, and each of their handmaidens had two each, compiling the 12. He had five brothers from the same mother and father. Just thought I'd throw that out and let you comment on it.
Oh, well, I'll have to think about it some more. I haven't really... Say a little more. What exactly do you think the implication? So Lazarus then would represent...
Lazarus would represent the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the rich man would represent Judah, and Jesus predicting their demise in AD 70.
Wow, I've definitely never thought about that one. That's a really interesting suggestion. I will say this, that you could definitely buttress it, at least. I'll have to think about it some more. But you could buttress it by pointing out that in the Old Testament, it's very clear, for example, in Ezekiel 37 or in Hosea chapter 5, Hosea 5 and 6, that the imagery of return from exile is very closely tied to the imagery of resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from the dead. So in Hosea chapter 5 and 6, you have this imagery of Israel being torn in pieces by a lion. And then after 3 days, she will be... she will be revived. She will be brought back to life. And let me actually flip there for just a second. That's a very interesting passage. And then, of course, in Ezekiel 37, on turning to Hosea, in Ezekiel 37, what you've got is the famous image of vision of the valley of the dry bones that directly precedes the prophecy of the two sticks that will be joined together. So there again, we see this imagery of resurrection from the dead, the imagery of God breathing the spirit back and reviving the bodies of the dead, being tied to and gathering of the exiles. So this is a that's a very interesting suggestion, because in that case, Lazarus the rich man may indeed be tied to those who have gone down to the netherworld, and this imagery, this kind of double meaning of resurrection from the dead and restoration from exile. I'll have to think about that some more. But it is interesting, if you look in Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness," that's the northern kingdom, "and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and was sent to the great king. He says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will rend and go away. I will carry off and none shall rescue." So this image of a lion ripping the body into pieces. But then it says in Hosea 6:1, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn that he may heal us. He is stricken, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him."
Brant Petrie, I hate to interrupt you. Maybe you'll come back and we can continue this.
Maybe we could. Yeah, that'd be great.
I look forward to it. God bless you all. So long for now.